Now, if you would, take your Bibles and we'll turn again tonight to the book of Romans. Once again, turning to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. I'm going to pick up with a reading at verse 15, Romans chapter 6, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a privileged people we are that we have your Bible. We have your word, that we can open it to such places like this in the book of Romans. And as we stand before your word tonight, we come with the longing desire to understand it, what it means, and how it applies to our lives. And so we look up to you, and we would come with the disposition of Samuel when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servants hear." And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And throughout history, there have been people who have abused the gospel as an excuse for sinning. And these are people guilty of what is called antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, law, against law. And it doesn't really matter what you do or how you live, since we are justified and saved by grace and by grace alone. Now, I don't think there are a lot professing Christians today who would actually be so bold as to say that, but there are a lot who live that way. And sometimes this kind of thinking, it can be very subtle. It can seep into our attitudes. Even though we would never say it, it can seep into our attitudes almost imperceptibly. And I think it has today, even among evangelicals who would never actually dare to say it doesn't matter how you live. They would never actually argue theologically that it's okay to sin if you're a Christian. And yet at the same time, they don't talk about holiness very often. They don't stress the pursuit of holiness. They give the impression that this whole matter of living a holy life is really not all that important. Holiness is an option. It's fine, it's great if you're really into that, and I admire those who are, but it's not really necessary. Now, I would argue that this is, in fact, the spirit of the age in which we live. One author writing on this subject makes the following observations. He claims that present-day professing believers find holiness passé. And he cites three pieces of evidence. One, we don't hear about holiness in preaching and books. Two, we don't insist upon holiness in our leaders. 3, we don't touch upon the need for personal holiness in our evangelism. And I think he's right, at least to a large degree. Kevin DeYoung, and I hope you know when I quote from someone, it doesn't necessarily mean I agree with everything the person has ever said in their whole life, but Kevin DeYoung has written what I think is a very, very helpful book on this subject. It's entitled The Hole in Our Holiness. I would call it the modern counterpart to Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It's excellent, excellent book, The Hole in Our Holiness. And he asked the question, why is this matter of holiness rarely emphasized? As many of you know, we're seeing a resurgence of the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology among a younger generation of Christians today, and that's wonderful. There's also a huge emphasis upon the centrality of the gospel and upon church planting and seeking to be missional, that's the word, missionary-minded and so on. But the issue that DeYoung addresses in his book is this glaring hole when it comes to the matter of holiness. Why is there so little emphasis, so little being said about holiness? Well, he gives several possible reasons. Let me just mention a few of them. Some points I'll be quoting him. Of course, one very simple reason is that many of our churches are full of unregenerate people. And unregenerate people have no interest in holiness. Another, he says, is the fear that a passion for holiness makes you some kind of weird holdover from a bygone era. He says, as soon as you share your concern about swearing or about avoiding certain movies or about modesty or sexual purity or self-control or just plain godliness, people look at you like you have a moralistic dab of cream cheese on your face from the 1950s. Another reason he mentions is the modern culture of cool. To be cool is to differentiate yourself from other people as somehow being more with it than they are. Well, for some professing Christians, it's the cool thing to push the boundaries as far as you can with language and entertainment and alcohol and fashion and so on. We're not old fogies who get uptight about such things. We believe in Christian liberty. We're hip. We're cool Christians. There's an embrace of Christian freedom without an equal pursuit of Christian virtue. Another reason he suggests is the fear of appearing intolerant. The pursuit of holiness, of course, involves labeling certain behaviors as ungodly and sinful. And that just feels a bit judgmental, a bit intolerant to this generation that has been soaked in our postmodern climate of moral relativism. And we're uneasy with that. There are a number of other things he mentions, but let me just mention one more. In some circles today, there is a great emphasis upon the importance of being gospel-centered in our preaching and in our churches. And I think that's a good emphasis. I think it's a needed emphasis. I thank God for that. It's important to be gospel-centered. It's important to put a great emphasis upon the doctrine of justification by faith, which we have been doing in our study of the early chapters of this book of Romans. But there are many who seem to have the mistaken notion that if we're truly gospel-centered, that means we won't ever talk about things like rules or imperatives or moral exertion. That smacks of legalism, they fear. Because of an imbalanced idea of what it means to be gospel-centered, we're scared of words like diligence, effort, duty, pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's quoting from the book of Hebrews. Well, my dear friends, this is the spirit. This is the climate, the spirit of the age in which we live. And that's one reason that this sixth chapter of Romans was not only relevant to the first century Christians to whom Paul was writing in Rome, it's extremely relevant for us today. Now this evening, as we pick back up with our study of the book of Romans, we've already been in this sixth chapter for several weeks. It's a very important chapter when it comes to this whole subject of the living of the Christian life, or the subject of Christian holiness and sanctification. And I remind you that leading up to this chapter, Paul has been setting forth the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And he has shown us that forgiveness and acceptance with God and a righteous standing before God are gifts to us in Christ to be received by the empty hand of faith. And then he just taught us in chapter 5 that having been justified by faith in Christ, our final and complete salvation and glory is absolutely secure and certain. But now as we come to chapter 6, he anticipates an objection to this teaching or an abuse of this teaching. And it's stated in this way, you remember in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since we're saved by grace, we can continue in sin. Hey, the more sin, the more grace. That's the idea. Well, in the first half of this chapter, Paul refutes this distortion by setting forth, as you remember, the reality of the believer's union with Christ. That being united to Christ by faith, the believer has died with him to sin and has also been raised with him to a new spiritual life. And that was the focus of the first half of this chapter, verses 1 to 14. But beginning last time, we're now in the second half of the chapter in which Paul deals basically with the same objection but from a slightly different angle. In verse 1, the objection was basically this. If where sin abounded, grace much more abounds, let's keep on sinning that grace can keep on abounding. Well, here's the objection as it's stated in verse 15 now. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? In other words, if the believer is no longer under law, but under grace, as you just said, Paul, in verse 14, if this is the case, it doesn't matter if we sin. We can disobey God, we can sin, we can break God's law without fear, and there's no need to worry about it. You've argued that our justification has nothing to do with our own personal obedience to the law. It's all of grace. Therefore, here's the conclusion. We can sin all we want to, and it doesn't matter. We can go on living a life of sin. There were people who were accusing Paul of saying that and teaching that, and there were actually people abusing the gospel in that way and living that way, even in the early church. Jude refers to those who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Well, Paul responds immediately to this with a strong rejection. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. And then, as we've seen, he goes on to expose the folly of this kind of thinking. Now, last time, we began to focus on verses 16 to 18. And we come back to that again this evening, but also move on tonight to verse 19 and its connection to verses 16 and 18. To properly understand verse 19, we have to see its connection to what precedes it. So let me begin by bringing us up to speed to what we've already considered. First, I want to remind you that in refuting the faulty conclusion of verse 15, Paul takes up an analogy, an illustration. As he says at the beginning of verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I'm using a human analogy, an illustration taken from human experience to help you to understand this teaching. It's an illustration taken from the slave market. Slavery, now something that these Romans would be very familiar with, as we saw last time. So this is the illustration, I remind you, that Paul is using throughout this passage. And using this analogy, this illustration of slavery, what has Paul taught us thus far? In verses 16 to 18. Well, first of all, he tells us that there are certain facts we should know. Certain facts we should know. Verse 16. Do you not know? In other words, here's something you ought to know. You need to know this and understand this. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So what's the point Paul is making here? Well, I laid this out last time in the form of several propositions. What is Paul telling us? First, he tells us that if we present ourselves as slaves to any master, we become the slaves of that master. So that's simple enough. Yes, it is simple. That's the point. That's the point he's making in that statement. It's a very simple, obvious fact that we ought to know. but we can easily forget it. If I present myself in the slave market to a master, I then become the slave of that master. Secondly, in the slave market of the world, there are only two ultimate powers or masters. The one is sin, the other is obedience. Or as he describes in later in this chapter, one is uncleanness or lawlessness, and the other is God. Ultimately, these are the only two masters, and every person on the face of the earth serves one or the other of these two masters. Thirdly, these two masters are entirely different and opposed to each other. Here in verse 16, he tells us that the one leads to death and the other leads to righteousness. Later in the chapter, he says that the one leads to more sin and the other leads to holiness. One leads to eternal life in the end. The other leads to eternal death, the eternal death of hell. These two masters are entirely different and opposed to one another. And then fourthly, it's impossible to be slaves of both of these masters at the same time. Paul says, you are the slave of that master whom you obey. Would you know who your master is? Well, you are the slave of the master you obey. Whether or either sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So we have here in verse 16 certain facts that we should know. But then Paul moves from facts we should know to underscore in verses 17 to 18 the change we have undergone if we're Christians. Now this is still review, but I wanted to go over this again, not in the same kind of detail we did last time, but to bring us up to verse 19. The second point here, the change we have undergone if we're Christians. He tells us in verses 17 to 18 that those who have trusted in Christ and are justified have also experienced a change of masters in their soul. God has so worked in them by the gospel and by his grace that they are no longer the slaves of sin. Notice what he says, verses 17 to 18. But God be thanked. This is God's word. This is what God has done. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which you were delivered or into which you have been delivered. And the point is this. Before you believed upon Christ and were united to him, you were the slaves of sin. But now you're no longer the slaves of sin. You have become a slave of righteousness. In other words, those who have believed the gospel, those who have trusted in Christ, those who have been justified by faith, God has also worked in them by his grace to make them different from what they once were. They've not only been justified, they've been born again and sanctified. They were the slaves of sin, but now they are the slaves of righteousness and of God. This is true of every person who is united to Christ by faith. Well, this brings us now to our text this evening, verse 19. Everything up to this point has basically been review of what we considered last time. Verse 16, facts we should know. Verses 17 to 18, the change we have undergone, or the change that has happened to us if we are truly Christians. Now, in verse 19, Paul says before us the response that we must give. The response that we must give. Could you turn the mic down just a little bit, brother? Thank you. And here Paul moves from the indicative, what we are, what God has done for us now in Christ, and he moves to the imperative. We have an exhortation, a command. Here's what we must do now in light of these realities. Verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's referring to the fact that he's using a human analogy. And I think Paul, he recognizes that with any analogy, it's not always a perfect analogy. For example, it's hard for us as believers to think of our relationship to Christ in terms of slavery because it is a glad and a happy and joyful relationship. But Paul is pointing out the fact that this is an analogy. This is an illustration he is using, this illustration of slavery. But now, what's the point? What's he say now in verse 19? For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So what do we have here? Well, first of all, what we have here is indeed a command. It's a command. And the command is to present your members as slaves of righteousness for or unto holiness. Slaves of righteousness resulting in or leading to holiness. That's the idea. Now, the first thing we need to notice here is that this is almost identical to the exhortation that he gave up in verse 13 in the first half of this chapter, you remember. And the pattern is the same. You remember in the first half of this chapter, he laid out the truth that those who are in Christ have died to sin and his death and have also been raised with him to walk in newness of life. And then he tells us that we must believe this, verse 11. We must reckon it to indeed be so because it is so. And then in light of this reality, verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there again, we have the indicative. Here is what you are now. Here is what God has done for you in Christ. And then comes the imperative. Therefore, here is what you must do. Well, we have the same pattern here. The analogy is different. Instead of death and resurrection, we have the analogy of slavery. But the teaching is exactly the same. You were the slaves of sin. But in Christ, you've been set free from sin and you have become the slaves of righteousness. And then comes the imperative. In light of this, here is what you must do. Present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. And I remind you again that by members, Paul's referring to all of our human faculties and capacities, every part of our persons, your hands, your eyes, your feet, your ears, your tongue, but also your mind, your gifts, your energies, all the powers of your created humanity. Present every part of your person, your members, as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. It's a command. Secondly, we also have here a comparison. A comparison. Here, the command is given a little differently than it is in verse 13. It's given by way of a comparison and a contrast. Notice the language. For just as, so now. Here is what you once did. Here is the way you used to live. You presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Well, just as you once lived in that way, just as you once used your members in that way, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness. So we have this exhortation, this command, by way of a comparison and a contrast. Now, there's a lot here that could be opened up in some detail. But in the time remaining this evening, what I want to do is I want to try to summarize the teaching of these verses, taking verse 19 together with verses 17 and 18. And I want to focus on certain very important principles, very important truths that are right here on the surface of this passage. Truths with reference to this whole matter of living the Christian life, or the doctrine of sanctification. Now, some of this we've seen before in this chapter, presented in a different way with a different analogy, but here it is again. Paul knew that these things need to be drilled into us over and over again, and so he repeats it in just a little different way here in this second half of the chapter. So we're going to lay this out in the form of truths or principles that are contained here in these verses. Verse 19 and its connection with verses 17 and 18. Here's the first one. Every believer in Christ is a person who has been set free from sin and has become a slave of righteousness and of God. Every believer. Paul has just told us that very clearly. He's going to say it again later. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice how he says this again later, verse 20. For when you were the slaves of sin, that's what you were before your conversion. You were the slaves of sin. Verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. This is what you are now. So every Christian is a person who, having trusted in Christ, has also been set free from the slavery of sin and has become a glad and willing servant of obedience. and of God. This is the position, this is the condition, the situation of every true Christian, Paul says. You see, and this is part of Paul's point. A true Christian will never have the attitude described in verse 15. Let us keep on sinning, since we are not under law, but under grace. That will not be his attitude or his desire. The true Christian has been set free from the slavery of sin. And now he has come under the power and the control and the influence of a new master. Now the application of this should be obvious, and it's this. The truth concerning what your true condition is will be demonstrated by how you live. That will show who your true master really is. He's telling us this idea that because we are now under grace, we can keep on sinning is totally false. And it's not only false, it's impossible. Show me a man who's living in sin, serving sin as his master, and that man is not under grace at all. The problem with that man is he's never truly believed the gospel. He's never been born again. He's never been united to Jesus Christ by faith. He's not a justified man, because if he were, he would also be a sanctified man. If he was in Christ, under the realm and the care of God's grace, he would no longer be a slave of sin. That's the teaching. And we must never forget this. As I said last time, with all of our emphasis upon justification by faith, and all of our glorying in the sufficiency of the work of Christ for us, and the freeness of God's grace. And listen, we can never glory in those things too much or enough. But in all our joy and our emphasis upon that, let us remember that talk alone is cheap. If we've truly come to Christ, and we have received this grace, the grace that justifies us will also change us. And it will continue to change us until the last day. The God who saves us does not leave us where we were as the slaves of sin. Another way of saying it very simply is the grace that justifies also sanctifies. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6. So this is the first principle. Every true believer in Christ is a person who has been set free from the slavery of sin and has become a glad and willing servant of righteousness and of God. That's the teaching of verse 18. However, secondly, the command of verse 19. This command reminds us that being made free from sin and a servant of righteousness does not mean that sin is no longer a problem or a danger for the Christian. Now, if that were the case, there would be absolutely no need for Paul to give the command of verse 19. Verse 18 says, having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. So does verse 19 now say, therefore, sin has been completely eradicated. And so there's nothing for you to do but to enjoy sinless perfection. No, there is something that we must do and keep doing all of our days. Why? Because sin is still within us and around us, seeking to reestablish its mastery over us. So we have the command. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, that's what you did when you were the slaves of sin. So now that you're no longer the slaves of sin but slaves of righteousness, here is what you must do. Present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You see, in verse 18, Paul is not saying that Christians never sin. He's not speaking of a kind of perfectionism. If he was, there would be no point in giving the command of verse 19. And remember, the same Paul who wrote these words in Romans 6 also acknowledges in Romans 7 that Christians still struggle with remaining sin, and that he still struggled with remaining sin. No, the issue in verse 18 is not one of perfection, it's one of direction. We have been set free from the enslaving power of sin, and not from its vexing presence within us. We're not somehow now immune from sin. We've been set free from that realm of existence in which we were once sin's helpless slaves. We've been brought into a new realm of existence in union with Jesus Christ, in which we've been made now the glad and willing servants of righteousness and obedience to Him. But that doesn't mean that sin has been eradicated or that we're now perfectly holy. Now, a third principle. Thirdly, The command of verse 19 also reminds us that living a holy life as a Christian requires deliberate effort and action on our part. It doesn't just happen while we sit back passively. We must actively and deliberately present our members as servants of righteousness. This is something we have to do. We must do this actively and deliberately and constantly. And it takes effort on our part. As someone has put it, effort is not a four-letter word. It's not a four-letter word for the Christian when it comes to this matter of Christian sanctification. And that's very important because some people treat it as if it is a four-letter word. Oh, we must not talk about effort when it comes to living the Christian life, to sanctification. We must not speak of work and labor and groaning and effort and striving to do this and not to do that. No, all the Christian must do is believe and rest in the work of Christ. And if you do that, holiness will just happen with no effort, no straining on your part. Just rest in the work of Christ for you. Give it over to the Lord. And the work of trust in the work of Christ in you as well. And give up all the effort and the struggling and the striving. Just let go and let God, and everything will be well. Now, I'm not making this up. This was once a very popular view. And it is still a popular view in some circles with regard to an approach to sanctification. And I fear that perhaps without realizing it, some of us have been more influenced by this than we think we have. Some of it goes back to the deeper life movement or the old Keswick theology. And in a sense, really what they do is they take the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. They take, for example, the fact of verse 18 that those who have been justified by faith have been set free from sin and have been made slaves of righteousness. They take that truth, that indicative, and they go on to argue that now all you must do is believe this. Believe it is true of you. Believe it. And get to the place where you just rest passively in God's hands, believing His promise. Just trust in what God has done for you and look to Him and give it all to Him. And as you do so, all of the struggle and all the difficulty and all of the effort and strain and struggle, it will be gone, and God will do the work for you, and it'll just flow out of you. It'll just come in some kind of natural way. Just believe that it's God's work and that He will do it. And let go and let God. In the Christian, there's a book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. It's one of the classic books presenting this view of sanctification. And in it, Hannah Whitehall Smith says this, and I quote, "All that we claim then in this life of sanctification is that by a step of faith, we put ourselves into the hands of the Lord, for Him to work in us all the good pleasure of His will. And that by a continuous exercise of faith, we keep ourselves there. Our part is trusting. It is His part to accomplish the results." Now that sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? The problem is not biblical. It may sound spiritual, but it's not biblical. It is true that we are to trust in God's promises and in His power, but it's not true that that's all we are to do. We are also to work. And to strive, and to labor, and to pursue holiness. We rest in the gospel. We believe what God says about us. We rejoice in what God has done for us. But we are never to rest in our battle with sin and in our striving after holiness. This comes to us as a command, telling us that this is something we have to do. We must actively and deliberately do. And the New Testament is full of commands like this. And we've seen this already in this same chapter. Remember again, Paul told us in the first half of the chapter that in Christ the believer has died to sin. He's been raised in Christ to a newness of life. And he exhorts us to believe this and to reckon upon it in verse 11. But is that all he says? Is that all we must do? No, he then immediately follows with the exhortations and the commands. Verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." Don't let that happen, he says. And then he goes on to tell us we are to present ourselves and our members to God, not unto sin, but unto God and unto righteousness. And again, these are commands calling us to action. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, we have so learned Christ that we have put off the old man and put on the new man. And therefore, everything's going to just come naturally. We don't need exhortations and commands. No, Ephesians 4, we're commanded to put off lying. It's very straightforward. There's not some kind of complicated hyper-spiritual formula that he gives here. It's very simple. What does he say? Put off lying. Speak the truth to one another. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, that it may minister grace to the hearers. The assumption is that in Christ Jesus, as a new man in Christ, by God's power, I'm able to do that. I'm commanded to do it. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, just trust them. Believe them. Let go and let God. No, having these promises, beloved, now listen to this language. Let us cleanse ourselves. Notice the language. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Timothy 6:12 urges us to fight the good fight of faith. It's a conflict and we must fight. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27 speaks of running a race and disciplining the body. We're commanded to discipline ourselves for godliness. 1 Timothy 1:7. And on we could go. Brothers and sisters, listen, we must not be afraid of striving and fighting and working and cutting off the right hand, plucking out the right eye metaphorically, and earnestly, deliberately presenting our members to this and not presenting our members to that, as though to do so is somehow to quench the spirit. And that's what some people think. I remember when I was reading all of that stuff, when I was in seminary, Watchman Nee and all of these people, and trying to get to this place, whatever this place is they're describing, where you're just kind of resting and trusting in what God says about you, and if you do that, all the strain is gone, and you'll just begin to live a holy life. And you begin to think, well, if I feel any kind of strain or difficulty, or if it's hard, and there's this conflict, and I feel like I'm climbing up a steep mountain and a steep hill, sometimes clawing my way every step of the way, well, obviously this means that you're quenching the Holy Spirit. You're not believing. You're not believing what God says about you. Or it wouldn't be such hard work. No. This language of striving and fighting and working and presenting your members to this and presenting your members to that, that's biblical language. That's the very things that God commands us to do. Quoting Jerry Bridges in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, no one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely as no one will attain it without effort, just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. But now we come to the balance. Remember the first three truths, the principles that we've seen thus far. Number one, every true believer in Christ is a person who has been set free from sin, the bondage of sin, and has become a slave of righteousness and of God. Two, the command of verse 19 reminds us that being made free from sin and a servant of righteousness does not mean that sin is no longer a problem or a danger for the Christian. And three, the command of verse 19 also reminds us that living a holy life as a Christian requires deliberate effort and action on our part. And now for the fourth principle. And the fourth principle is simply this. The command to action is based It's based on what has already happened to us in our conversion. It's based on what God has already done for us in Christ. Remember, again, remember the first part of the chapter. Paul is told that having been justified and united to Christ by faith, the old man we once were in Adam has already been punished and put to death in the death of Christ as our substitute. And now by the same power that raised Christ from the dead, we have been raised up as new men to walk in newness of life. Well, now here in the second half of the chapter, he teaches the same thing but uses a different analogy. And he tells us that the believer in Christ has not only been justified, but God has so worked in him by his grace that he is no longer a slave of sin. He has now become a slave of righteousness leading to holiness. In other words, this is what has happened to us. This is what God has done for us. And now, you see, the command of verse 19 is based upon that reality. You see, here's the balance of the Bible's teaching on sanctification. There are two extremes and errors that we have to avoid. On the one hand, there's what one person has called the magical view. Or we might call it the hyper-mystical view of Christian holiness. Now, that's the view I was going after in the last point. It's the idea that the key to the victorious Christian life is discovering the so-called secret of simply resting and trusting and letting go and letting God. Just believe, let the Spirit work, and there's no effort, no striving on your part. That's the magical view. But then there's the other extreme, you see. And the Bible is just as much against it as the other. The other extreme is what we might call the moralistic view. And Christians can sometimes fall into this trap as well. Now, you may never actually say it, but you begin to think or to feel that when it comes to obeying God and living a holy life, it's all up to you. God justifies us by grace through faith in Christ. But beyond that, we're left to our own resources when it comes to living the Christian life. The one approach says that sanctification is all about trusting in God's promises and what He has done for you and is doing in you, and there's to be no effort and striving on your part. The other approach leaves God's promises and what God's grace has done for you and what He has promised to continue to do in you completely out of the picture. It's all up to me. And I'm left to myself in this matter of living the Christian life. Well, you see, both of these ways of thinking are wrong and unbiblical. I must work. I must act. I must do. I must present to this and not present to that. I must strive. I must labor. But I must work in the confidence, in the knowledge of, and in the confidence of what God has done for me and in me through Jesus Christ. We have the indicative. What Christ has done for me. What I am now in Christ as a new man who's no longer a slave of sin. Sin is no longer my master. That's my new position. That's my new situation. As a believer, that's the indicative. And then on the basis of the indicative, you have the imperative, you see. The command. In light of who you are now in Christ, in light of what God has done and what God has promised to continue to do in you, in light of that, in the confidence of that, here is what you must do and here is the way you must live. Now, do you see it? Do you see that? That's the way the New Testament teaches sanctification. It's understanding, we must understand who we are and what we are, what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in the gospel, done for us and in us. And then from that perspective and in that confidence, we are to pursue holiness. We're to mortify remaining sin, put it to death. We're to cultivate every Christ-like virtue. I trust in what God has done for me, what God has done in me, and what God says about me, what He promises to continue to do in me. I trust in that. I rejoice in that. And then I act. And I strive and I work. From that perspective. In other words, the New Testament call to sanctification is a call to be who you are. Not only does God call us to live holy lives, we can live holy lives because of who we are now and because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We are no longer the slaves of sin. We have become the servants of righteousness, and God is at work in us by the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us. Is sanctification God's work or my work? It's both. It's not either or. It's both and. My working is to be the focus of my conscious effort. But God's work for me in Christ, what he has done for me and his work in me by his Spirit, that is to be my trust and my joy and the source of my confidence and inspiration in the conflict. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Let me quote now from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The New Testament teaching calls upon us to take action. It does not tell us that the work of sanctification is going to be done for us. But, thank God, we are enabled to do it. For the moment we believe and are justified by faith and are born again of the Spirit of God, we have the ability. So the New Testament method of sanctification is to remind us of that. And having reminded us of it, it says, now then, go and do it. Isn't that what Paul is doing here in Romans 6? You were the slaves of sin, now you are the slaves of righteousness. Therefore, present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. So the very thing Paul is doing in the 6th chapter of Romans. Here's what you are now. Here's what God has done for you. You're not in the old position, that old helpless condition you were once in. So now live like it and show it and be who you are. You see, we need to be told this. We need to understand this and believe this, because though we are no longer the slaves of sin, it's not always immediately obvious to us that that's the case. It's not only a matter of fact, it's a matter of faith. It's something we are indeed to believe. Because of the continued presence of sin and because of its threats and its temptations and its warring within our souls, we can be deluded into thinking that we are still the slaves of sin, that we're still in that old helpless position we were once in before our conversion. And we fail to appreciate that the grace of God in Christ sets us free from sin's slavery. Sin's not our master anymore. And it enables us to engage in the conflict with our remaining sin and to overcome it more and more. You see, we can be like slaves who have been set free, but we don't feel like we've been set free. Or we're so used to thinking of ourselves as slaves that we keep acting like slaves. Think about the war between the states. It's not the Civil War, by the way. It's the war between the states, but think about it. To borrow an illustration, let's imagine a man who was born a slave. And he's lived his whole life as a slave. His whole life he's been a slave. For 50 years he's been a slave. But then President Lincoln declares all slaves to be free men. He's no longer a slave. Suddenly this former slave is free from his old master. But now he has to live each day like the free man that he now is. How's he going to do that? How does he do it? What does he do? Well, first of all, the first thing he has to do is he has to believe it. If he doesn't believe it, he's going to keep acting like a slave, isn't he? When he sees his master coming down the street, this is my master. I'm going to follow my master. What would you have me to do, master? You're my master. Well, the first thing that has to happen is he's got to believe it. He has to believe that he really is free, that man is not his master anymore. There has to be a complete reordering and refocusing of his mind and of the way he thinks about himself, right? And he has to put away old habits and old ways of thinking in old ways of living and learn new ways of living as a free man. We see the same is true of us as Christians. So then, as a Christian, how am I to think about myself? What has God really done for me in Christ? I'm forgiven and justified, but that's not all. I've also been set free from the bondage of sin. I'm no longer a slave of sin. Okay, what then am I to do in response to this reality, in the confidence of this reality? What am I to do now with these members that God has given to me? What am I to listen to now with my ears? What am I to look at now with my eyes? What am I to do now with my hands? How am I to speak now with my tongue? What direction am I to go with my feet? How am I to use now my talents and my faculties and all the powers of my redeemed humanity? Here is how. Present your members to God as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. Here it is in the words of the well-known hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always, only, Lord, for thee. Before I presented my voice unto sin and uncleanness, unto more uncleanness and lawlessness, just as I once presented that member unto sin, even so now I present that member unto righteousness, unto holiness. Take my voice. Let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And we must do that. And we must keep doing that. Doing it every day of our life. Presenting our members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. Let me ask you. Does that express your heart tonight? Is that your desire? Let me encourage you, even that is an evidence that you are no longer a slave of sin. Now go and do it and live like it and show it and work hard at it with all of the energy of your soul. Work hard at it and trust that God has not left you to make bricks without straw. You're no longer a slave of sin. He has made you a slave of righteousness and of obedience. And as you work, not only has he done that work in you, but as you work, Christ will continue to work in you until that day when you'll be perfectly like him in glory. And then our old master, who keeps trying to come around, keeps trying to harass us, he keeps after us, he keeps trying to bring us back under his dominion. On that day, our old master will never harass us again. Praise his holy name. Well, may God help us to understand these things, for them to sink down into our souls, and to guide the way we think about Christ and about ourselves and about what God has done for us in the way we live our lives as Christians. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your holy word. We pray that you continue to help us as we seek to trace out these truths in the book of Romans. May they not just be truths that we understand intellectually, but we believe in the power of your word to effect that which you command. And we pray that your word tonight would be powerful in us. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us by your truth. For your word is truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.